It was in 1861 that the Confederate States of America split from the United States, forming the North and the South. Korea divided into North and South in 1948, Vietnam in 1954, Sudan as recently as 2011. Now, each of these divisions left animosity in their wake. But one of the more significant divisions as it relates to redemptive history is when the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. This came following the death of King Solomon. Now, the immediate cause of the dispute was over taxation, with the northern tribes demanding relief from high taxes, first imposed by Solomon and then increased by his son, Rehoboam. This led to a division, with the northern tribes forming the kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam, and the southern tribes, along with Benjamin and part of Levi, remaining with Rehoboam as the kingdom of Judah. At first, in the northern kingdom, only the capital city was called Samaria. But then that name grew to a larger region, and then at times it refers to the entire northern region. And it also was called Israel. The two kingdoms, north and south, often fought with each other and often fought with neighboring kingdoms. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. This was in 722 BC, 2 Kings 17. And they ceased to exist as an independent entity. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted a bit longer, eventually falling to the Babylonians in 586 BC, 2 Kings 25. But following the Assyrian conquest of the north, the Assyrians deported a large amount of the Israelite population and replaced them with people from other parts of their empire. This formed a mixed race through intermarriage that followed. And this was a deliberate tactic by the Assyrians to break the unity of the conquered people. Now, the people deported from the northern kingdom never returned, leaving this mixed race, mixed religious group. Now, the people deported by Babylon in the south, however, did return. Judah's return from the Babylonian exile occurred in three waves between 538 and 444 BC. This was granted by Cyrus the Great. The first return, led by Zerubbabel, focused on rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. The second return, led by Ezra, focused on spiritual and religious reformation. And the final return, led by Nehemiah, focused on the rebuilding of the walls. But even before the exile, the northern kingdom had established their own worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And we see Mount Gerizim there in the middle of the map, very near Sychar. The religion of this area, following the exile and repopulation with foreigners, was now even further removed from the truth. It was a really strange brew of Judaism and paganism. The Samaritans only considered the Pentateuch as scripture, rejecting the Psalms, rejecting the prophets. The Jews of southern Judah, on the other hand, thus refused to accept Samaritans and viewed them as heretical. Thus, intense ethnical and cultural tensions raged historically between the two groups, who avoided contact with each other as much as possible. Though the Samaritan temple was destroyed less than 150 years before the time of Christ, Mount Gerizim nevertheless remained sacred to the Samaritans. And it was to this land of Samaria that we find Jesus and the disciples going. Our last time together, we found Jesus and his disciples in relatively close proximity to John the Baptist and his disciples, and both groups were baptizing. Look with me at John 3, 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, both groups we find performing baptism of repentance. And we'll see in today's text that it was Jesus' disciples, not Jesus himself, that was baptizing. And the baptism of repentance was a call to turn away from sin and prepare for Messiah's arrival. Now, why didn't Jesus' disciples move away from this baptism of repentance to what we know today as believers' baptism? Well, this is because believers' baptism would occur after Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection. As we consider that the transition from John to Jesus was purposely a slow one, whereas John continued to make straight the way of the Lord, and the shift from John to Jesus was gradual. John just didn't close shop when Jesus arrived, but John's ministry continued. As we saw in chapter 2, during the water to wine incident, Jesus' hour had not yet come. So this brings us to our text in John chapter 4. Which reads, Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So the Pharisees had been following the movements of John, and now their attention has been diverted to a new upstart, Jesus of Nazareth. Not just an observation, but a careful watch over this new religious movement. And Jesus, learning this, decided to move on. But why? Well, the MacArthur Study Bible is helpful here. It says, most likely Jesus wanted to avoid any possible trouble with John's disciples, who were troubled with his growing popularity. And since the Pharisees were also focusing on his growing influence, Jesus decided to leave Judea and travel north in order to avoid any conflict. Now, here's a map of the travel routes, two of them. These arrows point south. Jesus would have been going north from Judea to Galilee. There's also a third route that's not shown here along the coastline of the Mediterranean. But you see Samaria is in the middle and the shorter route. And our text says, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. We can see Sychar right in the middle of this map. though not depicted, Mount Gerizim, is just to the west. And this parcel of land is a historic location in the history of Israel, as Jacob had sojourned here. Now, this was before the northern and southern kingdoms were exiled, as when Jacob was there, before the monarchy was even established under Saul, David, and Solomon, before the dark period of the judges that preceded the monarchy, before the conquering and dividing of the land under Joshua that preceded the judges, before the wilderness wanderings, before the 400 years of captivity, Jacob sojourned here, including digging a well that's still visible yet today. Now Jacob, he's the grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac, and father of 12 sons, including Joseph. Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, this is the land now called Samaria. The text says in verse 4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, and this has led to some discussion as to what that means. I think the best explanation is the easiest one. Jesus had a plan, he had a meeting, and he had a meeting with a chosen woman, and thus he had to go through Samaria. As our map shows, going through Samaria is the shortest, but it's the least traveled. But it's taken by Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus comes to Jacob's well. Picking up our text in verse 7 of chapter 4. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, the Kendrick brothers have made a lot of movies. You might recognize some of these titles: Fireproof, Courageous, Overcomer. But they often have a little splice. I'd call it a trailer, but I don't think it's a trailer because trailers go at the front, which I've never truly understood. But they have movie in a minute. Have you seen the movies in a minute where they retell the whole movie in 1 minute, and thus it's very truncated? I'm going to try to do that here. You know, it's going to be highly paraphrased and not intended to be irreverent, but I do want us to get the big picture of what's been said. So Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She's surprised. "Are you sure, you Jew?" Jesus says, "If you knew, you would be asking for living water." "Well, how are you going to do that? And are you greater than Jacob?" He avoids this latter question. This water provides temporary relief only. My water, eternal life." She's not understanding, but she says, "Okay, I'll take it." Jesus now takes loving aim. "Call your husband." I don't have one." "Correct. You have a lover and a trail of marriages." "Whoa, you're a prophet. And we worship on different mountains." "Won't matter long. The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth." She says, "Messiah is coming." He says, "Messiah is here." Okay, if you were timing, that was probably longer than a minute. But the woman needed water. She came for water, and Jesus needed water too. Let me go back. Our text today makes repeated reference to living water, but just how is that significant? We're going to look at five particulars regarding living water in the storyline at the woman at the well. The first is the need for water in general. We're going to look at her need for water. We saw in verse 7, "There came a woman to draw water." Why? Well, it's for the usual things, right? They didn't have running tap. Cooking, cleaning, bathing, drinking, all things that needed water. But it was an unusual time. It was the sixth hour. Now, there's some debate whether the sixth hour means on Jewish time or the sixth hour was Roman time. So the Jews started the day at 6 in the morning, making this noon. The Romans started at noon, which would have made this 6 in the evening. I kind of lean towards those who say it's most likely at noon. This would be in the heat of the day, a time where she could avoid the crowds that would be coming to get the water early in the morning to start the day. The text says his disciples had gone away into the city to get food. I don't know that that's necessarily helpful, as no matter what time you come to town, I'm sure they needed supplies, right? But it does give us an opportunity to kind of look at a question of how do these Jewish disciples actually go get food in Samaria with all this animosity there? Well, the Jews avoided Samaria not by force, not by legal prohibition, but generally by choice. And it's like not like no Jew ever went into Samaria, taking this shortcut, but that few Jews went into Samaria, taking this shortcut. And we have an explanation that there's a difference between trade and social gathering, right? It's one thing to do business together. It's another thing to do dinner together. And I think that helps explain this. So she needed water, and she came for water. But Jesus needed water too. The text says he was wearied from his journey, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this is an example of his humanity. He thirsted, he hungered, became weary, he slept. You know, we often think that Jesus, though human, was kind of like a Superman, able to navigate life without any feelings that we have ourselves. But this is not so. Matthew Henry says, "Toil came in with sin Genesis 3:19. And therefore Christ, having made himself a curse for us, submitted to it. But they both had a need for water, but Jesus introduces living water. Let's talk about the availability of this living water. In response to Jesus' request for water, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritan woman was surprised, not by the content of the request, but that there was a request at all. In fact, knowing what we know now regarding the rift between Samaritans and Jews, we would be surprised if she wasn't surprised. So if no one is surprised, then why did John feel it necessary to add the parenthetical, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans"? Well, the primary audience for the Gospel of John was both Jewish and Gentile. Because Gentiles would not necessarily know of the history of the region, John added this clarification. And as we recall, John wrote at the end of his life, so this was probably 50, 60 years after the event and written to a wider audience. So when you see parentheticals in John, it's his editorial to help a reader that may not understand the settings. Now, not knowing why Jesus spoke to her is not the only thing that she didn't know. And Jesus opens up a topic that's about to change her life. Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. Again, the MacArthur Study Bible is helpful. It says the Old Testament is the background for this term, which has important metaphorical significance. In Jeremiah 2:13, Yahweh decries the disobedient Jews for rejecting him, the fountain of living waters. The Old Testament prophets look forward to a time when living waters would flow from Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47. And the Old Testament metaphor spoke of the knowledge of God and his grace, which provides cleansing spiritual life and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 1 and Ezekiel 36. Now, regarding the woman at the well, the Apostle John is the only author to include this account. Now, remember the theme of John is Jesus as the Son of God. And John's purpose in writing the gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20, 31. So we know and can be confident that this account is placed here by John through the Spirit to support this purpose. Jesus has begun his explanation by introducing living water. This will be not the only time Jesus uses this metaphor. We'll see it again in John chapter 7, verse 8, which says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So he introduces the availability, but she has a misunderstanding of this living water. And it's not surprising that she didn't understand. She's still processing why he's talking to her at all. And so she takes what Jesus says literally. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" Yes, his metaphor did not connect with her. But she's in good company, right? Nicodemus, the great teacher in Israel, also took Jesus literally when he was talking about being born again. But she goes on to say regarding this water, She says, "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of himself and his sons and his cattle?" She had saw Jesus as a traveling Jew and a weary traveler. And her comment suggests that she felt this traveling Jew was not worthy to be compared with the father Jacob. But as D.A. Carson notes, misunderstanding combines with irony to make the woman twice wrong. The living water Jesus offers does not come from an ordinary well, and Jesus is in fact far greater than the patriarch Jacob. But Jesus is kind to her. He's not chastising her with a "have you not read" scolding that he would give to the Jewish religious leaders. Rather, Jesus answered and said to her, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him becomes in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Yes, Jesus is continuing to speak of spiritual matters, but now references eternal life. But the woman is thinking in the short term. Verse 15, the woman said, "Sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty, nor will I have to come out here to draw." Yeah, her daily burden was indeed heavy, with trips in the heat to get water, and she quickly grabs onto what she perceives to be a lessening of this daily burden, this daily labor. But though relief from the labor would be welcome, Jesus is offering so much more. And so he goes on to show her the more by showing her the why. We're going to look at the necessity of living water. The conviction of sin. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now, this was a request that probably has this woman wide-eyed. She's now in a quandary. This has become personal. And her life story isn't one she was ready or expecting to divulge. She has no normal and respectable Jewish family to reference or to present. Shamefully, her life has been far from the norm. So she simply replies, "I have no husband." Now, this is an answer that would make a lawyer proud, right? She's answering truthfully, but not fully or frankly, and it's very misleading. Now, if you have kids, you recognize this tactic in them, but also in ourselves. We have spent a lifetime mastering how to paint ourselves prettier than we are by carefully crafting answers. The ESV Study Bible says to this, and it's helpful, "While technically truthful, the woman's curt statement is probably intended to close the subject. But Jesus, with gentleness and compassion, reveals both her sin and his omniscient knowledge of her life." Jesus replies, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." You know, if we had not heard this story before, we might all have this collective gasp, you know, sucking the air out of the room as we're in shock over this woman's past. But before we're too eager to cast a stone, recall that we weren't too proud of our past at the time when Jesus, when we came to Jesus, or rather he came to us. But it's the very beauty that Jesus knows us, knew us, loves us. This brings us to the confession of sin. Because in response to Jesus revealing that he knew her past, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is a you nailed me moment." Regarding her past, they both knew that they both knew. And this is a confession and agreeing with God on his view of her. MacArthur writes, "I love the low-key, almost droll simplicity with which she acknowledged her own guilt. He had unmasked her completely. Whoever he was he obviously knew all about her. And yet, far from spurning her or castigating her, he had offered her the water of life." So was she starting to understand who he was? To call him a prophet was more like was likely more than just calling him clairvoyant. As a Samaritan who believed that only the Pentateuch was scripture, the last prophet relevant would have been Moses. She had not heard or considered the large number of Old Testament prophets, Elijah, Elisha, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Joel, Habakkuk. I mean, there's the list. Look in the contents of your Bible. The list is long of prophets that they would not have considered. When she called Jesus a prophet, she was likely referring to Messiah himself. The one referenced in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And though she is far from being educated in matters of worship, she does understand there is a difference in worship between the Samaritans and the Jews. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say, then Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jerusalem also on a high elevated plateau surrounded by mountains. This brings us to the distinction of living water. And forgive that my PowerPoint is doing strange things. PowerPoint and I are not close friends. So the distinction of living water. It's possible, perhaps even likely, that the woman thought she was now going to be schooled by Jesus on why Jerusalem was the better place to worship than on Mount Gerizim. But to her surprise, and to the surprise of all Jews who would later come to understand, Jesus describes how worship will soon take place. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, the Samaritans limited themselves to the Pentateuch only and mingled their pagan amalgamation, certainly were worshiping amiss. The Jews, on the other hand, with the full revelation of the Old Testament, knew the God they worshiped. But rather than defend the place of worship, Jesus points to an event that will change worship. Jesus says in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." An hour is coming. We've previously seen reference to this hour. Before Jesus turned the water to wine, he said, "My hour has not yet come." This hour is a reference to Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, accomplishing redemption. An hour is coming, and now is. Jesus is inaugurating a new way of worship that has already started with him. And already, but not yet. And then Jesus adds, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must, it's necessary to, worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Note that they are objects of one preposition. I actually said in spirit and in truth, but that's not correct. There's only one preposition, which is the word in spirit and truth, meaning these two travel together. You cannot separate them. But what is spirit? Well, it can be easy to try to read Holy Spirit into this. But Christ isn't talking about the third member of the Trinity. He's talking about how we worship. And the key to understand is context. Our text says God is spirit. God is not material. What we see and touch is material. God is not that. And thus we must worship with the part of us that is not material, our spirit. So to the woman at the well, he's explaining that worship is changing and true worshipers will worship in spirit. Not on this mountain or that mountain, not with this ritual or that ritual, not outward motions only, not talking about conforming to or acting out traditions. No, it's the spirit, the inner part of us, the part that engages in worship. It would be the part that listens as Scripture is read, the part of us that contemplates the theology woven into the hymns and songs we sing, the part that is not daydreaming while a prayer is being prayed, the part that is actually seeking to better understand the Scriptures while the sermon is being preached. This is worship in the Spirit. There are no points for merely attendance. Tom spoke of this in the past, and he says this, we must be engaged. God is unimpressed that your body showed up here this morning. Not only do we worship in spirit, but it's in truth. We must know who it is we're worshiping. A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And if we have a false view of God, our worship is in error and thus not worthy of the God who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. MacArthur in the Study Bible says this, Jesus' point is that in light of his coming as Messiah and Savior, worshipers will be identified not by a particular shrine or location, but by their worship of the Father through the Son. With Christ's coming, previous distinctions between true and false worshipers based on locations disappear. True worshipers are all those everywhere who worship God through the Son from the heart. Philippians 3:1-3 talks to this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are all true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, our text says, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, regarding the Father seeking, a question arises whether the Father is seeking those who already worship this way, and he just kind of wants to add them to the group, or is he seeking to make worshipers like this? Well, he's seeking to make worshipers. And Tom has spoken to this, and so I'll let him speak. Jesus is not saying that there are certain people who are spiritual enough in and of themselves to understand that they need to worship this way, and that they are doing it, and the Father is searching the planet trying to find them, right? They're not just out there, and he's looking for them. He goes on to say, instead, Jesus' statement at the end of verse 23 answers this crucial question, how do we become worshipers? Is it because we seek God? No, it's because in Christ the Father seeks us. He says, notice the logical flow of verse 23. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for this reason, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Well, how can we be sure of this? One of the key principles in hermeneutics, which is the study of the Scripture and how to study, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict itself because God cannot contradict himself. And so we get further confirmation when we look at John 6, which we'll come to in future weeks. John 6, 44, "No one can come to me," says Jesus, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Also in chapter 6, verse 65, he says, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And we know this to be true from Paul's letter to the Ephesians on how one is made right with God and how comes to God. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world." You were dead. I was dead. And we've talked about it before. Dead men and women cannot respond. It's not that they don't want to. They cannot respond. So if we can't respond, what's our hope? Verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes, God seeks worshipers, but not because they're already worshipers, but so that he can make them worshipers for himself. And if you are a true worshiper today, then it's not because you were one already that God found, but that you were one that God changed into being one. And we've been looking at the particulars of living water. So our text brings us to the tie of the living water to the Messiah. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. In Greek, it simply says, "I who speak to you am." This is the I am. This is the I am that sent Moses to Pharaoh. This is the I am now seated at the well with the woman. And the name I am encapsulates God's self-existence, his sovereignty, his eternal presence. And this is the first of many I am statements that John will include. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." But whereas Jesus spoke in metaphors to the Jews, largely due to their misguided political and or military views of the kingdom, to this woman, let me start that over, to this Samaritan, to this woman Samaritan, to this woman Samaritan sinner held in contempt even by her own, particularly by her own, to this one, Jesus revealed himself as Messiah. the long-awaited anointed one, the Christ. This is his first disclosure. And it's to a, not to a, you know, a Jew, but to this woman. The I Am was not only sitting with this woman, but disclosing himself to her as Messiah himself, the source and essence of the living water of which they'd been conversing. Yes, God was here at the well, not because the woman was seeking God, but because she was the object of God seeking her. She was one of the such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, a theme for our study is that knowledge of living water is granted to those whose eyes are opened by God to receive it. Matthew Henry writes, it is an unspeakable privilege to have this gift of God proposed and offered to us, to have an opportunity of embracing it. Now, this is an offer that many, and I would surmise most of us, have accepted and have embraced by repentance and faith. Not because we were worshipers, but because God sought us to be worshipers, a gift of his mercy and grace. This is an offer proposed and offered yet today. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Just as the Messiah was revealed to the Samaritan woman, the Messiah has been revealed again today as we've opened up this text. You know, this woman had no idea she was in for a life-changing encounter with the Messiah. And it wasn't because she was worthy, but because he is worthy and was and is seeking worshipers. Perhaps he's seeking you. If you don't know Christ, I pray that he's seeking you. So I would encourage to submit, repent, and believe. I heard an old story. And I know you've heard about hearing about this old story. It's one of Gary's favorites and mine. This story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on a hill on Calvary to save a wretch like you, like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's work of atoning. Then I repented of my sins, and through that won a victory. O victory in Jesus, my Savior now and forever. And this is why the song resonates for today. He sought me, and he bought me and you. How? With his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. And we've all sung that, like, what in the world is ere, right? It's a contraction for before, right? He loved me before I knew him. And thus, all my love is due to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing. I've heard about his cleansing power, revealing how he made the lame to walk again, how he caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow, Jesus came and brought to me the victory. I've heard about a mansion he has built for you and for me in glory. And I've heard about these streets of gold that are beyond the crystal sea. I've heard about the angels singing and also the old redemption story. And some sweet day, I'll sing up there the song of victory. This victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. He sought us. He bought us with His redeeming blood. He loved us ere we knew Him, and thus all our love is due Him. He plunged us to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Father, what can we do but just give you praise for this indescribable gift? Father, we thank you for your mercy to this Samaritan woman. Father, we thank you for your continued mercies. Father, you are continuing to redeem a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. Father, we pray that we would celebrate anew that you sought us and made us worshipers of you. And we pray for those among us, our dear friends, Father, that have not yet embraced this. I pray that you would seek them even today and that know that they're being sought, Father, that they, just like this woman, she heard and understood that here was one that could forgive her. And Father, may those of us know you be a part of this story by telling others. Father, how can we keep such a light hid, Father, when we've been granted such a privilege to know you and be known by you? And Father, you have those out there who are yours, but who have yet to come to faith, Father. Encourage us to plant seeds, Father, wherever we go, to continue to share the gospel, and then we'll let you work out what kind of soil it falls on. But may we scatter broadly and liberally and with joy. Father, you're a great God, and we've been greatly pleased and blessed by just watching this encounter of your tenderness towards this dear woman. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.